Good morning, everyone. My name is John Terrick, and I know I've met many of you over the years coming up here and subbing for the pastor on occasion. I live in Palm City, Florida, just down the road, and I'm the executive director of operations for ECO, your denomination, and love coming up here. My kids always remember this church fondly. They're now 21, 19, and 14, but they always refer to this place as the church with the comfy chairs. This church has the most comfortable chairs anywhere in South Florida, if not beyond that. So congratulations on that. But I know that there's many more great things happening at this church than just comfortable chairs, and we celebrate that with you today. So I was asked today to come in and speak on Exodus chapter 12, 33 to 51, and that's actually where the Exodus actually starts. So I was kind of excited to get this one assigned to me while Pastor Dustin's up on a little break. So let's get into our text this morning. Again, it's Exodus 12, verses 33 to 51. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Now it just goes on to give further instructions on the Passover. It says this, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is the word of the Lord. So, you know, in preparing for this particular sermon and thinking through all the commentaries I could imagine on the Exodus itself, I decided to go with the best one that I know of, and that's Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments movie, right? You know that they always put that on television around Easter and Passover, this great movie from 1956, and my family always watches it. It's a very long movie, right? And here you have it. What a film. I mean, nominated for 7 Academy Awards, a star-studded cast. Charlton Heston, who you see on your screen, is practically a clone of Moses himself, right? Now, I'm sure if Moses were to choose an actor to portray him in 1956, it would be Charlton Heston. I'm sure if I had someone to choose in 1956 to portray me, I would choose Charlton Heston. If you look at some of the other characters in this particular film, it's just amazing. Look at Pharaoh, Yul Brynner. Have a look at this. Yul Brynner as Pharaoh. Better still, Yvonne DiCarlo as Zipporah. They called her Sephora in the film. Moses' Midianite wife. Now, Yvonne DiCarlo is an interesting study because all I remember her for is an iconic role in The Munsters, right? Lily Munster. I'm not sure if that was the best career move for her, but nevertheless, Yvonne DiCarlo, incredible actress. The movie sets, amazing to fabricate. Look at how real the Nile River looks in this particular scene, right? The parting of the Red Sea. Historical accuracy at its finest in this film. Anyway, as we pick up the story just after the final plague in Egypt, that's where our scripture begins, right? The 10th plague, that of the death of the firstborn male in every household in Egypt. Think about that. Including the firstborn sons of the servants of the households, even the firstborn of all the livestock. I mean, that's a big plague we're talking about. So as we start in the middle of chapter 12, I can't help but notice how compact the reporting is of what all just took place. The previous part of chapter 12, which you heard last week, specified that there was not one household that didn't experience death. Not one whole household that did not experience death. Of course, we know that the Passover rules that were given to the people of Israel were clear, and they all were all spared. They were all spared. Notice that they were spared by the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. They were even instructed in the preparation to eat with belts tightened and sandals on. They were ready to be on the move. So our scripture passage today essentially is the culmination, the action that we've been waiting for up to this point. Freedom is about to be theirs. A few things to point out in this story itself. The first thing is that it was clear, obviously, to the Pharaoh that the Pharaoh had had enough, right? He had had enough of what was happening after 10 plagues, the loss of his own firstborn son. He was surrendering. Maybe a better way to put it was that he realized God was who he was, and that the favor of God was not with the Egyptians, right? The way he saw it, the people of Israel put a curse on Egypt, and the best way to get relief from that curse was to let the Hebrews go, which is the desire of Moses and the people from the outset. Furthermore, it appears that as though even having to go so quickly with plenty of unleavened dough for the journey, the request that they had made to the Egyptians for clothing and jewelry and gold was honored, so that they weren't going empty-handed at all. They were going with much provision. Multitudes also came, as it says, these folks who perhaps were also just done with the devastation in Egypt. These were some of the servants of the people of Israel themselves, and there were many others that came along for the ride. Now, how many in total? It's an interesting debate. Really, the translation of this passage from the Hebrew takes the word elaph, E-L-A-P-H, and translates it as thousand, okay? So 600,000 men plus women and children in the mixed multitude. Now, that might amount to about 2 million people. Now, there's another translation of this word, elaph, that it can be taken as tent groups, okay? Tent groups, archaeologically speaking, this seems to make more sense because cities in Egypt didn't hold the kind of numbers we're talking about here, 2 million. But if it were 600 tent groups, plus women, children, and the multitude, that would make it more manageable and no less impressive given the circumstances, right? So there's also a mention of years that needs to be cleared up. We talk about the number 430. And it has been explained by scholars that would mean that Moses is speaking about from the time Abraham was sojourning, okay, to this point in the Exodus. So let's take that to mean from the time the promised land was promised to Abraham to this point, roughly 430 years. Now, Paul in Galatians 3 also mentions this number, tying it back to Abraham. So that's what is conveyed in that number, and that's a pretty long time. And lastly, chapter 12 ends with some further restrictions of the Passover meal as to who can take part. Definitely an emphasis on the circumcision element here, an outward visible sign of the covenant God made with his people. And indeed, we are a covenant people just as they are a covenant people. So what can we take from this passage of the Exodus story for us today? Well, the first thing I'm seeing is the power of God, right? The power of God. Where we left off last week and seeing what has transpired, the 10th plague, the wearing down of the Pharaoh, and the way God instructed his people in the process. The story progresses so quickly in the 10th plague to the Exodus itself that a quick reader wouldn't grasp this. It benefits us to slow down a bit and take this scene in. Okay? Think of the emotion of all the parties involved here. One, the fact that every Egyptian household had death inside. Every single household had death inside. And no doubt they were in the process of having to bury all the dead, the mourning. Couple that with the people of Israel being spared that outcome and the emotion that brings. Given the fact that they were instructed that freedom from oppression they were experiencing was about to be theirs, it would be tough for us to even imagine being on either side of what was happening in this story. The joy of emancipation, the crushing devastation of losing our firstborn males of everything, the harshness of the life at that time in general. As you read through the Old Testament, you see such vivid displays of the power of God in many of the stories. The God that created the universe, right? The same universe that is being viewed by the most powerful telescopes that science has created thus far. I saw pictures this past week of the newest telescope that was transmitted pictures back to Earth that were just of galaxies that we'd never seen so clearly before. Vast amounts of space and innumerable galaxies out there. That same God created all that. It's incomprehensible to the human mind, and yet in the day-to-day, we can lose that fact. The power of the human has always been what's talked about more in the news and in conversations. Now, as Reformed people, as evangelicals, thankfully, we must remember that God is sovereign, and his plans are being worked out even when we might not be able to visibly see it. It should look different to us anyway, certainly different than the Exodus experience of the people of Israel. The covenant that we talked about before, the old covenant, was one of abiding in the law and a covenant of land for Abraham and his people. The giving of that promised land to him, to Abraham's line through Jacob. And God was still judge and still benefactor and still omnipotent and powerful to work all of that out. There didn't appear to be a mediator then. God's wrath could be seen on display back in Moses' time. And in this new covenant of ours, we have a mediator. We have this turning away of God's wrath because the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Again, that will make things different for us in this time that we live in, but it doesn't change the fact that God is still as powerful and as sovereign as ever, and his plans are still in place. So while we might look around us and think that battles are being lost, the favor not shown by God, we can't forget that the favor that he's already given us through Jesus, the grace, the guarantee of our eternal home, the fact that we are spared much of what we see in the Old Testament should be enough for us to celebrate, even in the midst of trials and tribulations that this world puts us through. I remember back in 2 Kings 6, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, when Elisha was surrounded in Dothan by the enemy Aramean troops, right? And his servant was so afraid of what he saw. Elisha simply replies, "Don't worry, you know, those who are with us are more than those with them." The servant wasn't necessarily buying what Elisha was saying, right? He wasn't convinced of that. He was nervous and he was scared. The spiritual battle was going on, and so Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be open, and when they were open, he actually saw chariots of fire all around him, and those weren't of the enemy, but they were with God. The spiritual battle was going on, and God's troops outnumber the enemy by far. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 6, right, that our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and again, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. God's power is just as strong. Those troops, those armies of his are still here. We're not seeing the full picture. So remember that. That brings me to the second point, and that the fact that God is faithful to his promises. Now, I'm not sure about you, but timing is something that I struggle with. Not timing necessarily of a joke, right? I think I could master that, but my expectation of timing and God's timing of delivering on that expectation differs slightly. It would appear that my clock and his don't operate in the same way. Maybe you have that experience as well. Now, much like our scripture points out today, it was 430 years or so that God was delivering on a promise he made to Abraham. Now, it doesn't discount the fact that God was delivering on his word, right? I mean, it took a long time, there's no question, but he was still delivering on his word. He does that time and time again. Just look in the scriptures to see it. You know, as they say, hindsight is 20/20. Now, just looking back to the previous chapters of Exodus, which you were covering here, consider the promises that were ultimately fulfilled in the passage that we just read. Okay? Think of Exodus 11:11. The Lord said to Moses, 11:1, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from there. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." Right? "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of people." So again, we see that happening. Now, the fulfillment of that particular passage right here in our passage today. Again, Exodus 6:7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Again, fulfilling his promises, always. We have to trust his word. Sometimes his word is exactly the opposite of what we think we need to be doing. Right? The world and the culture tries to convince us of this all the time. It's like we're back in the Garden of Eden. We hear those words from the serpent. Did God really say that? And we see people, even the people of the church, taking the word of the world over the word of God. And that's disappointing, to say the least. Here, in dramatic effect, we not only see the power of God and his wrath in the 10 plagues, but we see him keeping his promise to the people he made with a covenant, albeit 430 years later with the people of Israel. Now, that's great news in the sense that everything promised in this Bible of ours, right? Everything promised in this Bible has the backing of the one and only God that can make it happen and has made it happen for us. But it's also hard news in that many of the parts of the scripture might appear, as some people will say, antiquated and not keeping with the times, right? Culturally, things are different now, and so the truths cannot be ignored. That can make for a covenant people feeling like they're in bondage sometimes, right? In bondage to a culture. That can make for hard conversations and relationship building when each of us have different ideas as to what is right in the eyes of God, if we are even speaking to those who believe, right? Odds are that believers are far outnumbered by the non-believers, which makes the conversations about truth even more difficult. We aren't in control of the timing of God, but we are in control of our faith and his promises, in his promises, right? Demonstrated proof of this faithfulness, of his faithfulness, is here in the scriptures, but also in our own lives. In our world today, people believe truth is relative. I think it's good to share with others the truth of God in our lives and how he's demonstrated his faithfulness in our testimonies. We probably don't do enough of that today. But don't forget that the ultimate truth is the person Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and it's Jesus that they need to know. Now, the third point here is that God is delivering his people. That's demonstrated in the scripture, and it's still promised. In the passage before this, we saw how God delivered his people in having the plague of the firstborn pass over the homes of the people of Israel. Right? That's the first deliverance, a deliverance that, again, at that time must have been nothing short of miraculous to all who witnessed it. Even us, reading about it, we have to feel in awe of this deliverance. Then, of course, the Exodus begins, and once again, deliverance, this time from the slavery of Egypt. The ultimate deliverance, though, as we know, comes later and in the person of Jesus Christ. The parallels between the Passover and how Jesus celebrated that last Passover meal with his disciples drives this point home, because Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was the Passover lamb. And as we abide in him, we are delivered from evil, from destruction in the end. You see, that's the gospel. And it is how, the only way how, God is delivering us today through his son, Jesus. Now, we don't see the wrath of God because we abide in him. We see grace and grace abundantly. As the Exodus begins, the people just gathered their belongings and got on the move. And there had to be some fear and uncertainty and anxiety, I'm sure. That happened to all of us at some time or other. When we start something new or make a move, that brings anxiety, right? If you change careers, move house, change schools, it's all bringing anxiety on varying levels depending upon your risk tolerance. I remember for me and my family, just thinking back, this was definitely the case when I managed to pull off a trifecta of changes. We moved from New Jersey to Florida, bought a new home, had our 2 and 4-year-old boys with us at that time, and so they had to change schools, preschools really, which wasn't too terrible considering their age, and I decided to change careers in the process as well. So I left the securities trading business in New York City and bought a restaurant, of all things, in Palm City back in 2005. And looking back on it, I don't know what the heck I was thinking, to be honest with you, but we had been really impacted by the events of 9/11, if you've heard my story before. And I was in New York City for that day when it happened, and I knew that my time in the city was coming to a close. Though through a lot of soul searching and coming to grips with my calling, which I really didn't know what that was. So at that time, I can't say that I knew God was behind it all. It was our own exodus, really, of the life in the big city and the career that I thought was really creating a life that was undesirable and untenable. I felt like I was in bondage in many ways to the demands of a high-performance, high-pressured finance position. And so when we arrived in Palm City, it was just after 2 hurricanes of 2004, which I know many of you will remember, and then a third hit us in the fall of 2005, that particular year that we had moved in, Wilma, of course, that damaged our brand new home. It seemed like it stopped construction in our area, and all of a sudden consumer spending went down, and I had a restaurant that was not making any money whatsoever. And the economists were sensing that something was about to burst in the housing market, which of course it did, in 07 and 08, and that was some anxiety in that time, for sure. So the other thing that was happening, I will say, is God was on the move, right? You always say a statement of something going wrong, and then you could say, but God. But God had some plans for me and the family. He moved us almost immediately when arriving in Palm City. He moved us into ministry over at Palm City Presbyterian Church, 2005. So while the world was seemingly crashing all around us, he was delivering us from all of that with his call on our lives to go into career ministry. And I guess as the saying goes, you know, the rest is history, but while I and you, we will see the ultimate deliverance on that day, on the last day, We just also know that we see God working in our lives to deliver us in so many other ways, so many pivotal points along the way. Just like the people of Israel experienced in a short amount of time that we would read from the last plague to the release from Egypt, look back and see how he's done this for you and remember that. Tell that story. Because each of those points represented something unique. It was a new beginning. I don't know many people who haven't experienced this. And each new beginning comes with new opportunities, new hope, new challenges sometimes as well. But the key word is new. We are new creations, Scripture says, in Christ. And Christ is making all things new. Oddly enough, I'm here just 1 month after the 10th anniversary of All Villages Presbyterian Church completing its exodus. an exodus that many of us took from one place to another in the sense of denominational home. We moved not necessarily to the promised land, I'm not saying that, but we certainly aren't wandering in the desert either. Like the instructions for the Passover, I hope that we can remember each year when we took that journey. Because I do think it's a cause for remembrance. It marked a time where we stood up for what was right and true. We stood up for the scripture. We stood up for the gospel. And I think that it would help us, this remembering, because we have to do this daily. The world around us increasingly doesn't know or think the way we do. It doesn't hold the same values and understanding of the world and how it was created, how we were created. You hear the term culture war, things of that nature, and I'm not sure if it's a war or not. I would hate to think that that's what it's become, but we need to reason with people again in a manner, I think, that honors the Lord, because we know how powerful God is. We know that no matter how the statistics look, how bleak we find our situation as the church in the United States, it really doesn't matter, because we know how it ends. We know that God keeps to his promises. He's always faithful. That should, I hope, bring us comfort. It should. But it isn't a reason to become complacent either. The desire of Jesus, the charge, is to go and make disciples of all the nations. And we are still a covenant people, a community he created to do this work of making disciples. So in community, the All Villages community, the wider Eco community, and other confessing Christians around the world, we're all here to spur one another on to good deeds and live out this charge. All of us, not just the professionals. And sometimes when we read that Great Commission, we forget that it really starts with our neighbors, not just the lost tribes of wherever else. Yes, they do need to hear the gospel as well, but St. Lucie West needs to hear the gospel too. Now, more so than ever, good news, truth, are also necessary. So let's get going. Let's be disciple makers and witness the saving power of Jesus Christ to all who we come across. Because God is still redeeming his people today. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we just give you thanks. We give you thanks for this church. Thinking back of the 10 years that they have been in ECO and the blessing that they have been to not only ECO but to the community around them. Lord, I just pray for continued favor, for continued blessings as they go and witness to this community and beyond. Yes, it is a church with comfy chairs, but you know what? They do amazing ministry in this town. Just pray that the next 10 years will be just as fruitful. In this time where it's just so confusing to make sense of it all, we just lean into you, the truth of your word, knowing that you're always faithful in your promises, knowing that you're still delivering us and you have all the power to do it. That is a comfort. Give us energy for the charge you've given us to see more people come to know your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So friends, you've heard me say, God is powerful, right? The scripture says, God is powerful. God is faithful to keep his promises, and God delivers his people and is still delivering his people. I hope that brings comfort to you this week for whatever new things that you're thinking of doing and for whatever challenges that you're facing. You could lean into him, because these facts have been forever. Now this week, I know you're going to have some homework, so we're going to get into Exodus chapters 13 through 18. So read through that. And look forward for next week, and thank you for being who you are, All Villages Presbyterian Church, and this community. This community has certainly benefited from the ministry of what all you are doing, and I pray many, many more blessings upon that effort as you reach out to this community. God bless and go in peace.